as Carrie was telling the children earlier, this past week we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and Steve started last week, and Dylan started a sermon series on some of the key theological points of the Reformation, and today we're talking about what it means that we are saved. Last week we talked about being saved by grace alone. This week we're talking about being saved by faith alone. So I have a question for you. Do you like to ride in elevators? How do you feel about those that are glass all the way around? It's one thing to go like to the second or third floor or fourth floor on an elevator. How do you feel about like the 37th floor? It's a little different, right? Well, we wouldn't have any skyscrapers, which incidentally means that Midland would not be the tall city, if we didn't have elevators, right? They made all the famous skylines of big cities all over the world possible. Elisha Otis is not the man who invented the elevator, but he's the guy that invented the braking system that makes the elevator safe for passengers, which I don't know about you, but that's the part I'm the most interested in. So when he first tried to sell his elevators, they were not popular. So he went to the Crystal Palace Exhibition, which was kind of like the World's Fair at the time in Manhattan, and every hour, Elisha Otis stepped into the elevator, into his own machine, and gave an order for his assistant to cut the rope of the elevator. And then his brakes would kick in, and he would step out and say, "All is well, gentlemen, all is well," every hour. At that exhibition, he sold 3 elevators, which was big progress for him, for $300. Now, we put in an elevator during our building project not too long ago. They don't cost $300 anymore. Today, just in New York City alone, there's more than 70,000 elevators. So because Otis was willing to demonstrate his faith in his invention, he changed the landscape of every city in the world. Well, many years earlier, but just a few years after Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, he was called before an assembly of the empire with the unfortunate name the Diet of Worms. Nothing good can happen in a diet of worms, do you think? Well, when asked whether he would recant his 95 theses or reaffirm them, Luther was really smart, and he wisely asked for time to pray about it, and they granted him that. So he knew that to be declared a heretic by the church and by the empire would make him be sentenced to execution. So Martin Luther went back before the Diet of Worms after he prayed and had consulted with some friends, and he stood before the assembly, which was presided over by the Holy Roman Emperor himself, Charles V at the time, and he said this. He said, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." And then tradition tells us that he concluded, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." So Luther must have believed with great conviction in what he discovered in the scriptures. It was risky enough to post those 95 theses on the door of the church and start a conversation about all these things. But to continue to stand on them in the face of certain death took tremendous faith. And incidentally, Martin Luther's arrest and execution was ordered, but he had the protection of many princes in Germany. So he escaped it, essentially, was protected from it. But many of his followers during that time did meet their death, putting their faith in Luther's understanding of the scripture. And one of the convictions that Luther stood on is the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification, to be justified, is to be declared righteous. If you went through confirmation with me, you should know this really well. To be justified is to be declared righteous, to stand before God and be judged in good standing, essentially. We are saved, or we are justified, by faith alone. John Calvin, the reformer whose theology ended up shaping the Presbyterian Church, said that faith alone is the main hinge upon which religion turns. In other words, faith alone is an essential, pivotal point in our theology. So what does it mean to have faith? The author of the book of Hebrews says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Pastor Andy Stanley puts that verse this way. He says, faith is the confidence that God is going to do what he promised to do, and God is who he claims to be. So faith is more than just hope or possibility. Faith is solid, it's certain, it's grounding. In the years leading up to the Reformation, Carrie mentioned this to the kids, people were taught that works were necessary to be saved and to get into heaven. So people were made to do acts of penance for their sin. It might be saying a certain number of Hail Marys or climbing the steps of a certain cathedral on your knees. Jesus calls us to repent. In fact, he begins his own ministry with the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So acknowledging our sin, our need for a savior, is central to who we are as Christians. But in these medieval days, it was different. Men and women did penitent acts prescribed to them by priests in order to help work off a certain number of years in purgatory. So the purpose wasn't to help them feel the weight of their sin or to help them feel the grief of their sin and to draw closer to Jesus. The purpose was to work off this time in a sort of limbo before they could maybe, hopefully, finally walk through the pearly gates. The church got really greedy and power hungry when Pope Leo X wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica. And if you have been there, it is a sight to behold, and you know that it took a lot of cash to make that place happen. So the church started selling indulgences in order to pay for it. So if you gave a generous gift towards this building project, you didn't have to do penance. You purchased your time off from purgatory. That sounds fair, right? So it sounds like something that a human being would have the power to grant you, right? Give me some money and you get time off. You can get into heaven sooner. So the rich people, they weren't crawling on bloody knees up cathedral steps to pay for their sin and work off time in purgatory. They were buying their way out instead. And it enraged Martin Luther and many of the reformers. And in many ways, that was the straw that broke the camel's back that drove him to finally post those 95 theses. So the Apostle Paul in the scripture was also a big-time lawkeeper, big-time rule follower, to the point that before he met Jesus, he arrested and even executed Christians for what he understood to be as heresy. But he wrote to the Ephesians this verse, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So in regards to our salvation, there's no preparation we can do to make ourselves ready. We don't have to walk on our knees anywhere. We don't have to say a certain number of prayers. What can we contribute to our salvation? Nothing. Jesus saves us by his grace. He offers us a free gift of grace, and we receive that gift by faith, and that's it. That's all there is to it. We grab the life preserver. I love that image. That's our role in our salvation. As we don't continue to drown, we grab on to the life preserver. All the work of salvation is Jesus' work. The author of Hebrews calls Jesus the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus' faith saves us. We are saved by grace through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. So what role do works have in our salvation? None. They have no role in our salvation. We don't work to earn our salvation, we don't work to keep our salvation. So why are we so busy? Why did Tammy just make this announcement? Why are we so busy with mission trips and serving at the soup kitchen and tutoring and getting drinks and pizza for kids and hosting Family Promise? And I mean, we could go on and on and on, right, about the good works that our church is busy with. Well, because as we read in this passage from James that Mac read for us, good works are proof of our saving faith. Faith that stands confident of all that Jesus has done for us, confident that God is as good and as loving and as kind as God claims to be, that kind of faith responds in gratitude. Saving faith bears fruit. So good works are important. Acts of service, transformation of the heart that bears fruit into the world is key. Dylan was kind enough to send me his notes on what he's preaching in the sanctuary, and I loved how he put this. He said, "Barking doesn't make you a dog. Dunking doesn't make you an NBA player. Wearing a diaper doesn't make you a baby. But babies wear diapers. NBA players dunk. Dogs bark. people who are brought to saving faith in Jesus bear fruit. It's important what you put first in the sentence. Being precedes doing. We are children of God. We are adopted sons and daughters through faith in Jesus, so we do good works of gratitude and faith. I love the way Eugene Peterson explained that in his translation of James. Faith and works fit together like a hand in a glove. Does merely talking about faith mean a person really has it? For instance, you come across an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, "Good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit," and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? Jesus said that anyone who gives a cup of cold water to these little ones in my name is my disciple and will not lose his reward. So faith is not merely believing a certain set of right beliefs. Faith is conviction in action. Faith steps into the elevator and cuts the rope because it believes so strongly that the brakes will hold. Faith stands trial and affirms its convictions no matter the cost because faith trusts that God is who he says he is and will do what he has promised to do. The New Testament writers use Abraham as an example. Genesis says that Abraham believed God when God came and promised to make him a great nation, even though he was old and had no children. And when Abraham believed God, Genesis says God credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, God justified him, saved him for his faith. And I'm guessing since the law had not yet been given, since there weren't any books of the Bible yet to be passed on, that Abraham did not have a long list of specific doctrines that he was ascribing to when he believed that God would make him into a great nation. But that faith that God would do what God said he would do alone, say it made him righteous. But it wasn't the end for Abraham, was it? Abraham certainly made a lot of mistakes. He was good and human, like all disciples are. But after God made this covenant with him, years later, Abraham is willing to offer his only son Isaac as a sacrifice. So confident by then is Abraham in God's goodness and the certainty that God will do what God has promised. Abraham's faith bore fruit. Abraham's faith resulted in good works. And our good works come from our faith play another important role. We're not selling elevators like Elisha Otis, thank goodness. But every time we step out in faith, we are pointing to the trustworthiness of the object of our faith, and that is Jesus. We demonstrate our trust that he will never fail us. When we do good works, we're not doing penance. Our sin is already paid for in full, once and for all, on the cross, by the death and resurrection of Jesus. If our knees are bloody, or our hands are dirty, or our pockets are empty, it's in service to others so that they might also have the confidence that this free gift of grace is theirs as well. In service to others so that they might know by faith the love, the belonging, the joy, the power of the Holy Spirit that is ours in Jesus Christ by faith alone. To him be all glory, honor, and praise.